May I direct your thoughts and attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and from verse 8 to verse 12 in particular. 2 Corinthians 4 from verse 8 to verse 12. The apostle writes, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you." Well, now the title of the message this evening is Down But Not Out. This is one of those sayings which we associate with the world of boxing. Another boxing phrase is down for the count. If you are down for the count, you are down and the fight is over. If you are down but not out, you have hit the canvas, but you find your feet and continue the fight. And Paul, from experience, knew what it was to be battered, and yet he refused to be beaten. He may have been down at times, but he was not out. I attended with my brother a school in County Wicklow, Southern Ireland, many years ago now. It was a Roman Catholic school called Presentation College in the town of Bray, which was several miles from Dublin, the capital of Southern Ireland. We lived just a few miles from Bray itself, near to the Sugarloaf Mountain, so you would go out of the back door and you could look out and see the mountain there, which is among the sort of beauties and lovely sights in that part of the world. Well, one of the interesting things about this school, which was a Roman Catholic school, the principal was a man by the name of Father Leo, and there were several brothers who would come in their dark gowns. The person or the teacher in my class was one called Brother Malachi. I don't know about any other teacher, but he obviously took some measure of delight in getting us to fight. He is Irish, after all. I was the only English, or I and my brother were the only English, I think, in the school, so the rest were Irish, so we're pretty well outnumbered. But he took some pleasure in inviting young men to get their boxing gloves, and I still have my boxing gloves, which are close to about 68 years old now, and they're in a shed in the back of the garden there, and I used to use those quite regularly, once or twice a week, when before we got class going, especially in the winter when it was cold, you wanted to warm up, and so you have a fight. And I found myself actually out in the front of the classroom more often than not fighting, and I don't know why, whether it's because I was English. And so these Irish were dead keen on having a go at the English, because the English, even way back then, were not in great favor. And so I fought, and the others fought as well. Now, believe it or not, though you look at me right now and think, no, no way. But believe it or not, every fight I fought, I won. And I can tell you don't believe it. But actually, it was the case. And I see that Andreas is shaking his head, and he doesn't believe it either. One day, Andreas, even at my age, maybe you and I will get some boxing gloves and we'll have a go. But it so happened that was the case. But there was a day when, all right, they had enough of it. The Irish had enough of this, and it wasn't good for reputation. And so they got another guy, another student from a higher class, to come in and put on his boxing gloves and take me on. Well, he did. And that was the end of my fighting career, because He gave me a big punch on the nose, and as you know, my nose is not quite straight, but he gave a big punch on the nose, and that was it. I wasn't quite down. I wasn't even out altogether, but I could tell you it stung and smarted, etc. But that was my introduction to the world of boxing. And as I say, that was probably about the last fight. I wasn't asked to fight again. They had regained their reputation, and that was good for the Irish. And so the British were at least subdued. And I've no doubt that there would be other people taking particular pleasure that the British had been subdued in different parts of the world. Well, now, the apostle is not actually referring to boxing here. He does, in 1 Corinthians 9, he does make a reference to that. But what he does tell us, he tells us something about his experiences as a minister of the gospel and as one who sought to propagate and to publish the glad tidings and what it is that he encountered. And he tells us in so many words, though different to how I'm conveying it, he tells us that he was often down, but he was never out. You may find that you are often down on the canvas, on the floor, but I hope that you rise to your feet. The writer in the Proverbs says, the righteous falls seven times a day. And sometimes we're overwhelmed and we're overcome, and we find ourselves, as it were, on the canvas. But we rise to our feet, and once again, we clench our fists, and we reach for our swords, and we engage in further combat in this battle that we are called to be part of until the last day. The apostle, in a sense, tells us that he reeled from the blows, but he revived after the battering. Yes, he staggered maybe more than once, but nonetheless, he found his feet and he stood steadfast and firm. More than once he hit the ground, but he always stood his ground. You can fall down, but you get up. He had his back against the ropes, but the ropes kept him from going back. Such was the circumstance in which he found himself. And so if you look at these verses here, from verse 8 onwards, whatever way he turned, Paul frequently was pressed. And the word there is one that suggests a narrow space. And it's a word that can be used to give us an image or a picture of those who will be pressing the grapes so as to squeeze the juice from them. And the apostle might have found himself trampled upon at times, or he was in this narrow space and he had no room hardly to move or to breathe. And so he tells us that we are hard-pressed on every side. He tells us further that he was perplexed. We are perplexed. He tells us that he was persecuted. That word is a word that can otherwise mean he was hunted. He was hounded. It's almost as if there was never any real peace for this man. He was always being harried by someone or another. And then it tells us also that he was pushed down. And the word there means the occasion when one is thrown to the ground as in a wrestling match. And so here you are, you're wrestling against the world, and you seem up against the odds very much, and you are thrown and cast, as it were, to the ground time and time again. But nonetheless, you rise from that, and you press on. And all these various circumstances, which he mentions here in verse 8 and verse 9 especially, he tells us that by the grace of God he conquered and he overcame. He rose to his feet, though often he was run off his feet. He had his back against the wall, which meant he could not go back. The only way he could go was forward. He was often faced with a dilemma, but he was never in despair. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. He was attacked, but he was never abandoned. The Lord stood with me, as he says elsewhere. He was struck often, but he was never struck off. Paul, therefore, is someone who fought the good fight of faith in a number of different ways. Now, having said that, I want to say to you that the day in which we are living, this 21st century, calls for leaders in the church, particularly who may look to Paul as a model of what we might conform our life to. We are to be soldier-like, and we are to be steadfast and stand fast in leadership. There will always be those of us who will face the odds. We will face opposition. And though at times we are often down, we are not out. We must never think in pessimistic terms. We are inclined to do that, some of us who have a melancholic disposition, and we are troubled and despondent about things that take place around us. We will bear the scars of war, but we are not scared of the war in which we fight. We are involved in war, and I don't want this sort of idea, which I touch on quite frequently, I don't want it to scare us or to be viewed in any kind of negative sense. But we need to be realistic and acknowledge the fact that we are called as Christians to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, and so to be warriors and to be soldiers and to have the mindset of those who are not sitting back as in a day of retirement, but as those who are called to the very end of day, to our last breath, to fight in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is a call to the present generation that we may take Paul as our model, as one who fought the good fight of faith. And I hope that we can look back on previous generations and learn also from others, such as William Carey, who was at one time a cobbler in England. And then God laid his hand upon this young man so that he was certainly transformed in a way that we have been hearing about this evening. And he had a great heart as a young man for spreading the gospel to other parts of the world. And he was the founder of what came to be known as the Baptist Missionary Society. And one of the things he said when he was addressing a large company of ministers, and I suspect lay people also, was this. Among the things he said, expect great things from God. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. And that must have triggered something in the minds and hearts of those who heard. And they had a vision, as it were, given to them of spreading the gospel as they expected great things from God. I don't know whether that is your expectation when you come to the Lord's house Sunday by Sunday. Do you expect great things from God? I suspect that many of us don't. We don't think in those terms. We don't pray accordingly like that. I'm expecting great things from God this Sunday. I'm expecting great things from God when we meet him, when we assemble together. We believe that it's somehow limited to those who issue reports from mega-sized churches, etc. But we are so small, maybe great things cannot be accomplished here. But we trust in the God who would have us not to despise the day of small things, but that we will simply arise up and in our prayers most earnestly lay hold upon God and give him no rest until he is pleased to bless and to favor his people. So I want to ask you at the outset, well, do you expect great things from God? Maybe we are so limited in what we experience because we have no expectation like that. We have no desire even for that. But it says, well, at least William Carey said, not only expect great things from God, but he went on to say, attempt great things for God. I wonder whether we can think in those terms here at Covenant Baptist Church. Can we think about attempting great things for God? Do you have that as a vision? Do you have that as an ideal? Is that an objective? Is that a goal? So often we're pessimistic. So often we're down. Yes, there are times when indeed we are hard-pressed. There are times when we are perplexed. There are times when we feel some degree of opposition, etc. All this may be true. But the Apostle Paul rose above that. And he not only expected great things from God in spite of all of this, but he went on to attempt great things for God by God's grace. And you and I may look at the limited resources that we have at this present time, and have had for a long time. But what do we do? Do we sit back, as it were, fold our arms, and say, well, that's how it is. It's been like that on other occasions too. And we will never see anything other than what we have known and experienced. And so we kind of give up in despair because we've had the ups and downs quite frequently. And so therefore my challenge to you this evening is that not only will we expect great things from God, but that we will attempt great things for God. Now, of course, how do we do that? Well, I suppose we have to put our heads together. We certainly have to engage very much in prayer and trust in a great God, and that he will enable us to attempt great things. John Elliott was missionary to the North American Indians, and he said this. He said, I can do little. I can do little. He could have stopped there and said, well, look, I have little to offer. I don't have many resources. Who am I anyway? There's not much that I can really do. And you may sometimes think like that yourself. I can't really do a great deal. I can't contribute very much. Elliot went on to say, I can do little, yet I am resolved. Through the grace of Christ, I will never give over the work so long as I have legs to go. I will never give over the work as long as I have legs to go. As long as my legs still are mobile, and I can move from A to B, etc., and I still have my health, relatively speaking, and I have the use of my limbs and my faculties, I'm pressing on. I'm going on. I don't have much, but what I do have, it's for God. It is for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for you and I, we can lay hold of something like that and say to our Father in heaven, my Father, I don't have a great deal. I've just got 2 talents. I know people have got 5 and 10 and even more than that. Who am I? What am I? But nonetheless, I am resolved. I am resolved. I've made up my mind. By the grace of God, I'm going to press on and I'm going to persevere. Hudson Taylor had this to say. He was the founder of the China Inland Mission. And among the things that he said was this. He says, you must go forward on your knees. You must go forward on your knees. The way, as it were, to advance is by coming before God in prayer and pleading with this great God that God will be pleased to do great things to the glory of his name. Not for the glory of this church. Not for the glory of the preacher, the pastor, the officers, the deacons, the members, but for the great glory of our God. Not Martin Luther, but Martin Luther King said, if you can't fly, then run. If you can't run, then walk. If you can't walk, then crawl. But whatever you do, you have to keep moving forward. Well, you might like to be a bird. And sometimes I want to say along with the psalmist, oh, for the wings of a dove, that I might fly away and be at rest. Well, my wings are clipped, and I'm here at 40 Kenmare Avenue in Thornley, and that's where I am. And I have to hear about those eagles, you know, who flit and fly all around the world and are wined and dined, you know, as evangelists and preachers, etc., etc. But I'm here at Kenmare Avenue and so on. That's where I am. Well, I can't fly, and I could try to run, and I think even at my stage and age, I shouldn't even give up the idea that I can't run. I can, a little. If you can't run, then walk. If you can't walk, then crawl. But whatever you do, you have to keep moving forward. And I would say that's true for us individually, but also as an assembly. Hey, maybe we're not going at the same pace as others. But look, can we crawl? If you start at the crawling stage, you don't stop there. You go on to start taking tottering steps, maybe to begin with, but then you're really going to find your feet, and it's going to be a time of exploration. Remember the times when our own children were at that sort of rocking stage. They were rocked in your arms and put in the crib. That was the loveliest stage, really, you know, because you could just simply control them and manage them, and you could just simply put them, as it were, here, and you could put them there, and they would put up their arms because they wanted to be picked up, as it were, and if you didn't want to pick them up, you just simply pass them by. But then they started crawling. You know, I mean, that's nice, isn't it? Look, she's crawling. Isn't that lovely? If you really thought about it, it's not so lovely in one sense, because what's she going to do next? And she's going to get to her feet. And I've got pictures of my eldest daughter, I'm not sure about my youngest daughter, pictures of my eldest daughter, you know, opening up the cupboards and pulling out this and pulling out that, you know, and things which you put away neatly maybe are sort of scattered on the floor. And then they start really to walk very steadily and struggle, and then they start running all over the place and so on. Well, there you are, and that's what it is. We should aim to actually press on and persevere, a managed style of walking and running and so on, but we're not going to stay at this crawling stage. We're not going to stay at the low stage. We're pressing on, and we're looking ahead. Do you? Do you have hopes and prayerful anticipation that, well, God will be pleased to favor and to bless this company here, and that he will lead us, as it were, along the stages of development and maturity, that we will grow in the knowledge and in the grace of the Lord Jesus? Well, now, in an age of stand for nothing, fall for everything, non-judgmental, tolerant, anemic state of mind that we experience so often in our society, there is an imperative need for leaders, like the Apostle Paul, leaders who have conviction. Now, Paul believed wholeheartedly in the message of the gospel with which he was appointed and anointed as an apostle and an ambassador of the kingdom of God. Notice in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And then in verse 13, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak. Here was somebody who had conviction with regards to the message entrusted to him. He was a steward of the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, the Apostle Paul, was going to serve this God wholeheartedly in proclaiming the good news of salvation. And he would do so with conviction. Now, it is possible to have a confessional standard like we do, and yet have no convictions upon which to stand. You can have a confessional standard, but it's not having the confessional standard, it's having the convictions that these things are true. And these things are so true that my life is, in fact, undergoing the process of transformation as I submit myself to the implications of the confessional statement itself. We can value this truth, but we must defend the truth, and we must be willing to die for the truth. So here we are living in the 21st century, and I challenge myself, I challenge you to prepare yourself to live and die for Jesus Christ. And we live where God has placed us, but am I also ready and prepared to die for the Lord Jesus Christ? We want leaders who are not yes men or men pleasers. We need those who have strong convictions, strong enough to be willing to walk alone in the midst of the crowd. God has made us social creatures, and I am attracted to the society of others that I might be part of that company and that I might somehow find my place within it as an acceptable member of a society. It's very hard to walk alone. But I urge you to consider that walk of loneliness and being alone, not because you seek to be solitary. I mean, some of us may be inclined to take that position of a recluse or a hermit, and so on. But I'm arguing that we should be willing for Christ's sake to be excluded and not to be welcomed into the society of others because we are walking with Christ. And very often that means that you must walk alone. Now, if you're a young person, that's the last thing in the world that you really find attractive and appealing. Really, what you want is company. You want to be amongst the peers. You want to enjoy and share in their fun, their festivities, be sharing in the interests of others. That's completely natural and understandable. Absolutely. And I would encourage and be an advocate of cultivating good society with those of your own age or thereabouts. But if you walk with Jesus Christ, it may even mean sometimes within the church that you will walk alone because you refuse to allow yourself to just simply accept the status quo, what is acceptable amongst the majority. If you really love Christ and you are in fellowship with Jesus Christ, then it may well be that you're going to soar and you're going to fly. And there are others who just simply are quite happy to be in the pecking order of the chooks and so on, and they're not interested in using their wings at all or flying. But you do, and you're going to be therefore alone. You must be alone. The Apostle Paul was alone. Demas has forsaken me. I alone am left, but the Lord, he stood with me. And if you look at those in the Old and New Testaments who serve the living God, I mean, Jeremiah comes to mind, then you are alone. And it's a lonely existence. Where are those who will stand with you? They are few and they are far between, very often. You must be prepared to swim against the currents and tides of change. You must ride as the noble flag bearer against the artillery. And you must mount the ramparts and defend the city of God. You are to fight in his cause. And you are going to, therefore, be hard-pressed. You're going to be perplexed at times. You're going to be persecuted. And you're going to be struck down on occasions. We need leaders in the church who are willing to accept that, who are driven by the vision of God and his glory, the voice of God addressing the heart with authority, and the vocation and the call of God to rise up and have done with lesser things. So the man who is going to be a leader, or the woman who is going to be a leader in some particular area, is someone who has a vision of God. Someone who indeed has heard the voice of God. And someone who has heeded that vocation or that call of God to serve him. And that's the kind of leadership that we are looking for. Paul quotes from Psalm 116 and verse 10 in the 13th verse of chapter 4, which I've referred to already. The psalmist says, I believe, therefore I spoke. And the apostle with that in mind writes, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. Now in the Greek text, the verses 13 and 14 are just one verse. If you look at verses 13 and 14, in the original, it's just one verse. And that verse underscores a great conviction about the power and purpose of God, which that power of God raised Christ from the dead, first of all, and secondly, that same power raises the believer from the dead. And the conviction that Christ is raised from the dead and that we ourselves will rise from the dead shapes the character and the choices and the conduct of those who believe, which provides a reason to preach the gospel, to persevere under trial, and not to lose heart. Here are these convictions. A leader must have convictions. The Apostle Paul had convictions, deep convictions. He believed that Christ was risen from the dead. He believed that we ourselves will be raised from the dead. And because of that, then I am going to preach this gospel because I believe this. And I'm going to persevere in spite of the trials, hard pressed on every side, but I'm not crushed. Persecuted, but I'm not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but I'm not destroyed. Why? Because Christ is risen from the dead. And we will rise from the dead also, and we will not lose heart. In the Christian ministry, in the church of our day in which we're living in, there is a real temptation to be discouraged, to be despondent, to be despairing. Nothing at times seems to be going our way or in our favor. Can we continue? Can we persevere? We hold on to these convictions that Jesus Christ is alive, and because he lives, we shall live also. That the grave is not the end, but beyond it lies the glory, and him whom we shall see in Emmanuel's land. And therefore we will handle this word of God, not deceitfully as others do, but we will handle it plainly and under the power of the Spirit of God. We need leaders with conviction. Secondly, we need leaders who dare or who are daring. Theodore Roosevelt, one time President of the United States, said, "It is not the critic who counts. The credit belongs to the man in the arena." You imagine the time of the gladiators and the Roman arena, etc., and the crowds, and they would go there and they would just be longing for these fights that would take place. It is not the critic who counts. The credit belongs to the man in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails whilst daring greatly. He fails, yes, maybe, but he has done so because he has dared. I'm not a risk taker. I'm a conservative. And therefore, I tend to hold back, and I have to admit that, but I think it has been wrong. I don't think that one should naturally go out seeking to take risks, but I think if we fail to take risks, we will accomplish nothing. We will settle, as it were, with the status quo, and we just simply will drift along. What Theodore Roosevelt is saying is that here are those who dared, and they dared greatly. And yes, they failed, but they didn't accept failure. And neither should you, and neither should I accept failure. If we do that, we will be despondent and despairing. As you encounter life ahead of you, you will fail more than once. But accept those failures as the opportunity to attain the goal of achievement. Edison himself, I'm not quite sure how many times he failed before he produced the light. But he didn't accept failure and then give up and sit back and turn his mind to something else. He went on experimenting, investigating, researching, improving things, and now we turn on the light. All thanks to the likes of Edison, who never gave up. We are to be leaders who dare to be a Daniel, standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command. Honor them, the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Many mighty men are lost, daring not to stand, who for God has been a host by joining Daniel's band. Many giants great and tall, stalking through the land, headlong to the earth would fall if met by Daniel's band. Hold the gospel banner high, on to victory grand, Satan and his hosts defy, and shout for Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Daring greatly. And I encourage you to take your place in the arena of life and fight, though you may be blooded and battered. You may be covered in dust, but at least you have dared. You may be drenched with sweat, but at least you have striven. You may be stained with blood, but at least you have survived the battle. You have fought, and by the grace of God, you have won. The heroes and the heroines of faith are those who dared greatly, and we have a record of them, a sum of them, at least, in Hebrews chapter 11. And they are nobles or models of faith and fortitude, not because of their successes, but because of their steadfastness. They were steadfast. They dared greatly, as did Moses before Pharaoh, as did Elijah before Ahab, as did Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar, as did Esther before Ahasuerus, as Paul did before the mob. William Carey, I remind you again, said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And that kind of leader will require vision and valor, as in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. He will need conviction and courage. He must see God, and he must stand for God. And the man of courage may tremble, but he's going to hold the ground. He may be tempted to desert, but he stays nonetheless at his post. Paul said, I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Elsewhere he confesses to circumstances in which our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts and inside were fears. The prophet Habakkuk confessed, when I heard and my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. Here were men who are men just like you and I. We tend to think that if you're a saint, you're somehow above being afraid. You're above the experience of sweat and perspiration when you encounter the enemy. It was not so for Paul, and it was not so for Habakkuk. Have you that kind of courage? You see, these people were brave, not because they were desensitized and they didn't have any feelings. They were afraid. But in spite of the fear, they pressed on. That is not bravery when you fear nothing. That's not being brave. That is bravery when a man faces the enemy with his heart pounding and will not yield a square inch. He still presses on. He still stays at his post. He's still there in the trench. So begin now to pray for that grace to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. A young member of the Coast Guard was called to try a desperate rescue with other crew members in a very great storm. He was very frightened, and rain and wind was pounding his face. And he called out to the captain, "We will never get back." And the captain said this, "We don't have to come back, but we must go out." You're afraid. You won't take the risk. There are those that are depending upon you. And so we can understand this young man, and with that storm looming and already the rain in his face and the wind pounding against him and against the boat, saying, "If we go out, we'll never come back." And the captain, a well-seasoned sailor, said, "Well, we don't have to come back, but we must go out. We must go out." Martin Luther was begged by friends not to go into the city of Worms to face interrogation and inquisition. And he says, "Not go to Worms? I shall go to Worms, though there were as many devils as tiles on the roof. I will go." That was the same with the Apostle Paul when his friend said, "Look, if you go to Jerusalem, this, that, and the other is going to happen to the man who, in fact, will go up to Jerusalem." And he says, "I'm prepared to go to Jerusalem, and I'm prepared also to die." We need leaders who will see the glory. In verses 16 through to 18 of chapter 4, the apostle recognizes that the outer man is perishing. "I've got gray hairs, I've got wrinkles upon my brow, I've got a stoop in my back, and I'm not walking as fast as once I did." But the inner man is getting stronger day by day, and our light affliction. I have to read that again. What did you say? Our light affliction. Hang on there. Didn't you talk about being hard-pressed? Didn't you talk about being perplexed? Didn't you talk about being persecuted? Didn't you talk about being struck down? Yes, I did. And if you want a real list, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and read the list of things. You know, I was shipwrecked so many times. I was imprisoned so many times. I was beaten, as it were, so many times, etc. I was cold, I was hungry, etc., etc. And what are you saying here? Our light affliction. Our light affliction is but for a moment. Hey, but this has been going on for years. Yeah, but in the light of eternity, it's just a moment. It's just, as it were, the twinkling of an eye. That's what it is. But our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, the prison, the suffering, the trials, the troubles, not look at those, but we look at the things which are not seen, because the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, leaders see the glory, and they weather the storm, because there is our final port of call, and that's in Emmanuel's land. Our eyes on the future, and the present will soon be past. The vision grasps hold of the eternal, and the things of this world grow strangely dim. And you see, these leaders are incurable optimists. They may stumble and suffer, but their heart is set on Zion, the city of our God. If you would be a leader, then count the cost. The passions of youth create idealistic notions of what it means to be a leader or follower of Christ. That passion is commendable, but it needs to be wedded to prudence, which requires you to think about Christ and what it means to follow him. Are you willing to be hard-pressed? Are you willing to be perplexed, to be persecuted, and sometimes to be struck down? But also to be able to report that though this is the case, we were not crushed. We were never in despair. We were never forsaken. And we certainly haven't been destroyed. I wondered whether I should read this. In some ways, it's in keeping. I'll read it. It's a poem of Rudyard Kipling. It's addressed to young men and I think also to young women. And it, as it were, challenges you, in spite of what you may encounter, to be men, to be women. To display, in a sense, whether Kipling had this in mind or not, to display godly manhood, womanhood, and masculinity and true femininity. This is it, and some of you will know the poem by Kipling. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you could wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise, if you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools, if you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss, and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss, if you could force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn along after they're gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you could talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you could fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that is in it, and which is more, you, you'll be a man, my son. Well, that's Rudyard Kipling, but what he has to say there is really to encourage us not to give up, not to give in, to stand steadily, surely, steadfastly, whatever people may say about us, whatever may happen to us, but nonetheless, to be strong in the Lord. He wasn't saying that, but I'm saying it. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Yes, you may be down, but you don't have to be out. If you're down for the count, that's the end of the fight. Let us make sure that we avoid that. Let us not be down for the count. 7, 8, 9, 10, and you're still on the canvas. And that's the end of the fight. No, you may be down, 1, 2, 3, but you're up again on your feet. And you're going to fight the next round, and the next round, and the next round, and the next round. And you're going to be blooded and battered. At times you will be beaten, and you'll carry those scars all the way to glory. But at least through Jesus Christ, you will prove that you are more than conqueror through him that loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.